Some people are thankful and some people are not thankful. For those who are thankful, this past Thursday's holiday was really not a great deal unlike the other days of the year, because for them, gratitude is simply a norm of life. For those who are not thankful, this past Thursday's holiday was probably also a great deal like the rest of the days of their year, because for them, there is really no one to be thankful for, or the focus of life is upon the things that they do not have rather than the things they do have. Perhaps even to the point of a discomfort over calling it Thanksgiving. And so for them, it has been nicknamed the holiday or Turkey Day or some other euphemism that says it's anything but a day to be thankful, because they are anything but thankful. Giving thanks after Thanksgiving is for some people, but not for all people. Do you remember that story that Luke told in the 17th chapter of his gospel about how Jesus was traveling one day along the border between Galilee and Samaria, and he came across 10 lepers. Lepers who were in that no man's land, and that was an appropriate place for them. Lepers, you know, in those days were particularly pathetic. Leprosy, then as now, is a disease that deadens the tissue. It's a disease that often leaves people horribly disfigured. A disease where people often end up without their limbs, not so much because of leprosy, but because of accident, in that they don't have feeling any longer in their fingers and hands. Many times, as a result, their appendages are amputated or they're burned off, because people are simply no longer sensitive in the way that those of us who have normal pain feelings are sensitive. In those days, especially, lepers were outcasts, the worst of outcasts. You've heard the stories over and over. I suppose they really don't particularly need repeating, of how lepers in those days would have to shout, "Unclean, unclean," whenever they would walk near any other people. Can you imagine the horror of that, the loss of any self-esteem they might have had? There was a terrible paranoia, a fear of contagion, that the disease would be spread to healthy people, and so they became, in the most literal sense of the word, outcasts. They were people who were ugly, diseased, maimed, outcast, unemployable. They were poor, terribly poor. The disease had its rampage on them until they were clothed in tatters, and they were smelly and hungry and incurable and hopeless. All of the things that are just the worst of adjectives that you could put for anybody was the truth about lepers. Anyway, there were 10 of them who were gathered together that day, because that was the only social gathering they could have, would be with fellow lepers. When one of them, perhaps looking up from a typically downward gaze that marked lepers, saw Jesus. And he looked and he saw him and he took a long shot. He shouted out and he said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He caught the attention of the other 9 until they joined together in a chorus. And they shouted it out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." I can't even begin to imitate how pathetic that must have been. These poor, ugly, disenfranchised people all together in unison calling for Jesus' help. And Jesus, the Master, responded. He spoke a word, and the healing process began. Where there was broken skin with open sores, the sores closed and healed, and the skin became smooth. Where there was a hideous stench, it disappeared, and there was a sweetness about them. Where there was an ugliness that other people couldn't look at, now there were normal appearances. Hands that could not feel had touch once again. Where there was despair, all of a sudden there was hope. It was an incredible, miraculous transformation. 10 people who had no hope at all had more than their dreams fulfilled. And they ran off to the priest, because the law of the day specified that the only way they could re-enter society was to have a priest pronounce them pure and clean. So rarely, if in fact ever, had this happened before in Israel that in all probability the priest didn't even know how to handle the situation and had to refer back to Old Testament law to discover what had to be done to pronounce these 10 lepers clean. 10 of them. And one of them turned around and came back and said, "Thank you." One. 10%. One out of 10. What makes the difference? Why is it that some people, even if you give them all of their dreams, maybe 90% of people respond as ingrates? What is different about the one that comes back? What is it that marks Thanksgiving after the holiday's over? Thanksgiving is a lifestyle. What are the ingredients that mark that grateful 10% who turn to Jesus after the miracle has been performed? Not in hope, not in faith, but in gratitude. Well, certainly one of the ingredients must be cause. There must be some kind of a cause for Thanksgiving. Obviously, we don't go to someone who has never given us anything and say thank you. Obviously, we don't respond to nothing with some level of gratitude. There's a fascinating story in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, to which I invite you to turn this morning, about a king whose name is probably familiar to us all, although his story may be quite unfamiliar. The story is in Isaiah chapters 36 to 39, a major section almost exactly in the middle of the Bible. In Isaiah 36, the story for King Hezekiah was a formidable one indeed. In those days, massive armies were accumulated to march across the land, almost like grasshoppers ravaging farmland. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And so they had come from the great empire of Assyria, and they had swept out of the Fertile Crescent from the north and from the east, down across Palestine, and had taken over all of Judah, so that every farm, every village, every city was conquered, with one exception, and that was the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem then, unlike today, was not a huge city. In fact, we would hardly call it more than a village or a town. Completely enclosed in walls and surrounded by hundreds of thousands of troops from Assyria. By every human understanding of military tactics and proportions, the city of Jerusalem had not a chance to stand against the armies of Assyria. To add to the humiliation, the representative of the king of Assyria, called the Rabshakeh, came and stood outside of the wall of Jerusalem and shouted in Hebrew so all the people would understand his demands concerning the city of Jerusalem and specifically to King Hezekiah. He said, "Look, as far as you can see are troops. Look at what we have done. We have conquered every empire. We have conquered every city, every village, every people. Not one god or religion has been able to stand up against us. And now we've come to conquer you. Let me tell you what it will be like. Before long, you're going to run out of water. Before long, you're going to run out of food. And the only things that you're going to have are human excrement. Do you realize how bad it's going to be before you die? Let me give you an alternative. You can surrender now, and we will take you out of the city of Jerusalem, and we'll give you a nice place to live in the distant land of Assyria." And so it was up to Hezekiah. He was the one, not unlike the leaders of the world today who can push buttons with nuclear weapons, who had to make the decision concerning the fate of his own people. He agonized over how to respond to this call to surrender. What would you have done? What would you have done if you were the king and you were called upon to surrender and turn over your children, your families, your parents, yourself? What would you do if you were called upon to annihilate your city, your heritage, your religion, deny your God. In chapter 37, verses 10 through 13, are the words that were written to Hezekiah following up the Rabshakeh's statement. So first he demands orally, and now he demands in writing. Do not let your God on whom you rely deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, destroying them utterly. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations which my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, the people of Eden who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharim and the city of Hanan and the king of Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And then he did exactly what he should have done. He took it and went to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah knew that he didn't have a chance. The Assyrians had even offered 2,000 horses and chariots if the Jews had enough soldiers to put on them. They didn't even have the troops, much less the means of transporting them into a battle. Hezekiah knew that his own resources were inadequate. He knew it was hopeless. He knew he was beaten before the battle started. And so he took that piece of paper and simply went to the house of God and laid it before God and said, God, I don't know what to do. There's no hope. There's no place I can turn except to you. And then he prayed. And his prayer in some ways is a pathetic one. In other ways, it is a powerful, powerful one. It begins in verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Of a truth, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone art the Lord. And God answered his prayer. That very night, the angel of the Lord swept through the camp of Assyria. We don't know exactly how he did it, perhaps with some terrible plague. And that one night, before the dawn of the next morning, 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers died. And what was then one of the greatest armies of all of history was decimated in one evening. The next morning, they were not shouting out any threats. They were burying their dead. They were fleeing in fear. They were heading back home again to Assyria. And I'll tell you what I find particularly impressive about this story is that so far, and you can read on to the end of chapter 37, there is not one word or record of thanks. Hezekiah was right up against the wall. He was in deep trouble. And God intervened miraculously. I mean, how else can you explain what happened? And there was no thanks. But that's not the point I want to make. The point I want to make is that he had cause for thanksgiving. If ever a man should have said thank you, this guy should have under those circumstances. And then I want to turn that whole issue around to you and to me and ask us the question, do we have cause? Because cause is the basic, the initial, the bedrock ingredient of thanksgiving. And none of us have ever been kings. We have never faced Assyrian armies. Most of us have never faced the trauma, at least that kind of a trauma, like Hezekiah. Yet I would guess that we do have cause. I would guess that we have faced impossible challenges. My thinking is that if any one of us right now were to put on fast forward a videotape of our own biography, we would see all through it great cause for thanksgiving. We would see that God has intervened. We would recall the times when we received letters in the mail and we laid them before God. We would remember the time when our weaknesses were so overwhelming that there was simply no alternative but to say, God, you've got to get me out of this one. My guess is that we have prayed out pathetically and yet powerfully as Hezekiah did and shouted, God, you alone can do this. Lord, here I am, help me. And he helped us. So that by that night or by the next morning, miraculously, decisively, dramatically, God had intervened in our lives. My guess is that any one of us here could make a list. We could put on that list salvation. If there ever was a cause for thanksgiving, it is that Jesus Christ came and gave to us eternal life. And if there be no other cause, that cause is sufficient for us to be grateful every moment for the rest of our lives. But God has gone beyond that. Beyond thanksgiving for salvation, he has given to us cause in happiness. We are so keenly aware many times of our own unhappiness simply because we have had happy moments. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the reason why we are oftentimes unthankful for things? It's because we have had so much to be thankful for. That there are other people in our world, sometimes even in our own neighborhoods and cities, who have never had anything particularly to be grateful for, who have never had much in the way of happiness, who have experienced pain from the moment of birth and despair all their lives, who have suffered abuse after abuse until that has become the norm of a lifetime. And it is only because we have experienced the good that we are often aware of what we perceive to be the bad. Oh, the list can go on. It certainly can include possessions because there also we have been richly blessed. Money and food and homes and cars and clothes and jewelry and TV and other appliances and health care and books and schooling and on the list goes. I don't want to belabor the point, but I do want to make it and impress it that I think we all have cause for thanksgiving. And while our cause may be of a different kind than Hezekiah's, let there be no doubt that our cause is great. We have been among the greatest of recipients of God's goodness and God's grace. But cause alone does not make for thanksgiving. There needs to be a second ingredient, and that is motivation. Motivation is from the inside. Cause is from the outside. In fact, the very dictionary definition of a motive is that which is within the individual rather than without. That which incites a person to action. Now, some people miss that point. Some people think that the sole basis of gratitude is that which happens around us and to us. But that's only the cause ingredient. We forget sometimes the motivation ingredient. The truth of it is that you can take a poor, sick, hated man, and you can give to him health, you can give to him love, you can give to him wealth, and he may or may not be grateful. It all depends on whether he's motivated on the inside to be grateful. You can take 10 lepers and cure them, and 9 out of 10 will be ungrateful, not because the cause differs, but because the motivation differs. You can take a Hezekiah and you can perform the miracle of a lifetime for him. And not a word of gratitude is spoken. I think we all understand sort of intuitively this motivation thing. Parents understand. Parents understand that you can take a child and seek to have that child have good behavior and good grades and all of these things and put that child in the best of schools and give all the lectures and all the rewards and all the punishments. But that child has to decide inside whether or not she or he wants to do that. We know that. We know, for other examples, for doctors, physicians, that you can take someone who is ill and you can make a correct diagnosis and you can prescribe medication and therapy, but if the person isn't motivated on the inside, doesn't believe you, doesn't take advantage of the therapy, doesn't take the prescription that is offered, then that person will get sicker and perhaps even die. Pastors know that. Pastors know that you can give to people all kinds of positive reinforcements for a godly life. And that some people will respond and other people will not respond. The difference isn't always in the teaching of God's word or the atmosphere. The difference is in motivation from the inside. And on the examples go. Well, let's go back to Hezekiah for a minute. Isaiah 37 ends with the crisis resolved. The Assyrian soldiers, 185,000 of them have been killed, and the rest have gone back to Assyria. But when chapter 38 begins, it assumes that the miracle has not yet taken place. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 38. God says, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and defend this city. Now, apparently what happened here is that Isaiah wrote all the events of Isaiah 38, and there was no gratitude on Hezekiah's part, at least none recorded. And then the events of chapter 38 overlapped. Not a complete overlap, but a partial overlap. So instead of interweaving the stories, Isaiah instead chose to tell the whole story in chapter 37 and tell the whole story in chapter 38, even though in time they overlap one another. In verse 1 of chapter 38, we read, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Now that's a different story, isn't it? You know, you can read about all the traumas that our culture is undergoing. You can read and believe that we are on the brink of a nuclear war, and that the possibility is that that war could occur now. Did you hear what happened yesterday on Long Island, where a fireworks factory blew up and most of the people around the area thought that it was a nuclear explosion? Now, you can believe that, and it's true. We live under that threat. But the day that you discover that you are going to die soon, when you get the information about a tumor or a stroke or a heart attack, when you find out that you are going to die, all of a sudden your personal issue dwarfs the international scene. And you forget about how many missiles the Russians have and the United States has. You forget about all of the problems that are happening in the decaying inner cities of America. All of those things become unimportant because the new focus becomes my personal need. That's precisely what happened to Hezekiah. At first he was concerned about this swarming Assyrian army outside of Jerusalem. But then he started to die. And when he started to die, he was motivated differently. Let's read exactly what happened to him in verse 38, or chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. Now remember, on the other side of that wall are hundreds of thousands of Assyrians. He doesn't care about them anymore. He turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. But then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And so again, God gave Hezekiah cause. This time he had a different response. And he wrote a song. A song that is described in much of the rest of Isaiah 38. We're not going to take time to see all the words of the song, but I want to read part of it to you, and I want you to listen especially and watch on the page for the personal pronouns. Let's start in verse 9. It gives a little of the background, and then the actual song begins in verse 10. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the noontide of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look upon man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom, from day to night. Thou dost bring me to an end. I cry for help until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, thou dost bring me to an end. And on he continues, explaining the agonies of discovering that he's going to die. And do you notice his emphasis on talking to himself? I said to myself, I cried to myself. Hezekiah sat down and talked to himself about what had happened and what God had done. Mind you, this is after he was healed. And it was motivation. Motivation which was not there when he discovered that God was miraculously going to kill 185,000 Assyrians, when he had God's very word that this would take place. Not a great deal of gratitude over what had happened internationally, but an individual concern because of what had happened to him. It's kind of a mixed story, kind of good news and bad news. Good news that he became motivated. Bad news, sad news, that it took terminal illness to change him. Motivation is the ingredient which we ourselves must provide in the mix of thanksgiving. God gives cause, but we give motivation. In fact, that's always the ingredient which we either give or withhold. So that the truth of it is that God can give to you or to me a million causes, $1 million, a million extra days. But without motivation, there will not be thanksgiving. The church can challenge any one of us spiritually, but without our own individual sitting down and talking to ourselves, motivation, we will not be transformed spiritually. Friends can try to convince us to do whatever we should, but we are our own motivators. We've got to talk to ourselves as Hezekiah talked to himself. Now, the causes may be the same, but the results are dramatically different. Parents know that they can provide the same causes for two children who are in the same family, and one will choose to be motivated and the other will choose not to be motivated. Leaders know that in the same church you can provide the same program and the same instruction, and some parishioners will choose to be motivated and others will not. Teachers know it. In the same classroom, you can use the same visual aids, you can use the same instruction, the same lesson plan, and some students will choose to be motivated and others will not. And likewise with God, same causes, same process, and some will choose to be motivated and others will not. Motivation, that's the ingredient that's up to us. But we must press on. We dare not linger in this recipe for thanksgiving because there's still one more ingredient. And that other ingredient is means. So that you can have cause and you can have motivation, but without a means to express that thanksgiving, it won't work. So all three ingredients are necessary, or the cake of thanksgiving will not rise. Now maybe you say, I don't understand what you mean by means. All right, words are means to say thank you. Money is a means to say thank you. Cards are means to say thank you. Gifts are means to say thank you, or letters, or kind actions. Any one of a number of things that we have as some sort of a vehicle or a means of gratitude. Let's go back to Hezekiah one last time. In chapter 38, verses 18 and 19, he really comes to the point well. He says, for Sheol, that's the Hebrew word for the grave, for Sheol cannot thank thee. Death cannot praise thee. In other words, Hezekiah is saying, if I was dead, I wouldn't even be able to speak a word. You have to be alive. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness. And then he says it all in verse 19. The living, he thanks thee, as I do this day. And so Hezekiah used the means of life and words that God has given to him for thanksgiving. But that's not all that God gave to him. It's a short little chapter that comes next. But look at what we read in verse 30, in chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them. And then he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And whence did they come to you? Hezekiah said, They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. He blew it.
He goofed. God had given to him tremendous wealth and military power as a further means of thanksgiving to God. Cause, he had plenty of cause. Motivation, at last he had figured that out. Means, he had words, he had life, and he had wealth. But he used that wealth not to praise God and not to worship God, but to show off and be proud before a visitor from the country of Babylon. Dumb. Dumb. Stupid. And he lost it all as a result. You see, God gives the cause. We give the motivation. God gives the means. It's that mix together that is thanksgiving. Life is a gift from God that becomes a means of thanksgiving. Words to speak, to sing, to write become a means of thanksgiving. Wealth is a gift from God that is a means of thanksgiving. How tremendous God is. I mean, imagine if we had the cause and we had the motivation. We didn't have any means to express it. But God has even given to us the means of expression. So all the ingredients, God provides them at both ends. God gives to us cause and God gives to us means. And he asks that we make the decision, motivation.
Now maybe you already know what I'm up to. I'm trying to build a case. I'm trying to build a case for all of us to live lives of thanksgiving long after the fourth Thursday of November is past. Because I really believe with all my heart that God has given to those of us here in this room mammoth cause for thanksgiving. And I'm pretty sure that God has given to all of us here in this room this morning adequate means for thanksgiving. We've got life, and we've got words, and we've got money, and we have means galore. But do we have motivation? Like Hezekiah, have a motivating talk with God. You've got to decide that for yourself, as I must. We must decide whether or not we're going to live lives of thanksgiving all life long. Whether we're going to use our words to praise and honor him. Whether we're going to financially do our thing as far as the church is concerned in a stewardship drive next week. We've got to decide whether or not we're going to take the lives that we live, life itself, because those that are in Sheol that are dead don't have any words to speak or things to do or things to say. We've got to decide whether or not we are going to take the means that God has given to us and bring it together as an offering of praise and thanksgiving to him. We have to decide whether or not we will mix up the recipe, all the ingredients, the cause that God has given to us, the means that God has given to us, the motivation that we decide for ourselves. We've got to decide whether we will mix it all together and give to him thanksgiving after thanksgiving. Will you stand and pray with me? Lord, we've counted again. We've counted the cause.